If you have a Bible with you, or grab one of the ones in front of you, and please turn to Psalm 40, which is on page 468 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be in Psalm 40 this morning, and what a privilege it is to be with you this morning looking at Psalm 40 together. It feels especially like a real privilege as the director of worship here at Truro to get to open up this psalm by one of the great worship leaders of the church, written to be used in corporate worship. We see that in Psalm 40 right from the top. This is a psalm of David. We know that this David was a skillful musician long before he became the king of Israel. And this psalm grew out of his experience of God's deliverance in times of great distress. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be in the hymnal, in the Psalter, for the people of God, for them to sing together in corporate gatherings. And so David addresses it to the choirmaster. Put it in the hymnal. The psalm begins with David's story, and this is our story in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. This is David's story. But friends, this is my story. Isn't this your story too? This is the autobiography of every Christian. Do you remember when you were in the pit of destruction? The breakup, the prognosis, the addiction, the betrayal. Do you remember the miry bog, the depression, the dishonesties, the resentment, the secrets? Maybe you don't have to remember because this is what you're walking through this morning as you came in the doors. But if you do remember the destruction, if you do remember the miry bog, do you also remember what it felt like to be put on the rock, to have your feet made secure? If so, to the choir master, David has a song for you. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. This is my story, and so this is my song. We see what that song is in verses 4 to 5. This is our song. Our song takes our story and it teaches it to others. So verse 5 says, I will proclaim and tell of them. Have you ever wondered why it is that we do so much singing when we gather together on Sunday mornings? We gather, yes, of course, to praise the Lord, but we also gather to teach and instruct one another. There is much more teaching happening in every Sunday gathering than just what happens in this box. We each bear witness to what God has done and tell our stories through song. We sing our autobiographies to one another each time we gather. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is how we do that teaching. It's not by accident that we sing here at Truro with the lights on. Sunday morning is not only about singing to God, it's about singing and teaching one another. We teach when we sing, as in verse 5. We say, God has multiplied his wondrous deeds and his thoughts towards us. So when we sing together, don't be afraid to look around. I mean, don't be weird about it. But you, saint, you have a divinely ordained ministry here at Truro while we sing together. Your ministry is, verse 5, I will proclaim and tell my brothers and sisters what God has done. This is my story. This is my song. But I wonder, can we sing all of this song? I mean, whose song is this really? Peek ahead to verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. That's a bold thing to say. Often I find when I'm trying to pray the Psalms back to God as my own prayer, I come across statements that make me feel like a hypocrite at best, or at worst, a liar. Who of us here has the audacity to say, behold, I have come? I don't usually wake up saying things like, behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Who talks like that? Is this really our song? When you think of it, it raises even the question, can this truly even be David's song? Could David, without any hypocrisy, sing verse 8? I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Could David actually mean that completely? Can you? Can I? Certainly not with our whole heart. I mean, we know David's story, and we see even later in this psalm, David says, my iniquities have overtaken me. Let me bear witness, even on the best moments of my best days, with the best of intentions, there is a little monster in me that wants to take even my most well-intentioned, my most selfless, my most earnestly humble acts and spoil them. I think of it like this little lizard that will poke his head out of my chest pocket and try and take all of my acts of love and service and make them about me. So whose prayer is this, really? Who can say those words, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The only man who could really sing this song, who could really pray this prayer from his heart and mean it 100%, no equivocations, is not you or me, it's not even great David, but it's great David's greater son. So we see this is Christ's song, verses 6 to 8. This is Christ's song. Jesus is the only one who delighted to do God's will completely in himself. Jesus is the only one whose obedience to the law of God came completely from his heart, not just in his external actions, but to the very core of his being. You can see in verse 6 that God isn't interested in mere external conformity. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. God doesn't need your praise songs. He doesn't even need your money. If God were hungry, he wouldn't tell you. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. God's law has never been about mere external conformity. It requires obedience from the heart. The only person that has ever been true of completely is Jesus. So how can David put this declaration in his praise song? The psalm is in our Psalter, in our hymnal, after all, so we're meant to sing it back to God and mean it. How can that be? We can sing this, not because it's true of us in ourselves, but because we belong to Jesus Christ. We are in him. David always knew that he was a stand-in, a placeholder, a pointer to the Messiah that all God's people had been waiting for. Ever since God promised to Adam and Eve way back in the garden that a child would be born who would crush the head of the serpent, including my lizard and that great dragon in Revelation. When David slew the scaled armored giant, he knew that he was just playing a small part in this unfolding story. Throughout the Psalms, again and again, we hear the Messiah's solo cut through the orchestra. God promised to David that Messiah would come from his dynasty. And so David, even through the thick fog of time, prayed prophetically with the Savior's voice He put a new song in my mouth. Verse 3. David's righteousness is Christ's righteousness, just as it is with you and me. All that belongs to Christ belongs to you in him. And so you can sing, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That is your inheritance in Christ, a new heart. This is your story. This is your song, because this is Christ's song, and this is a loud song, verses 9 to 10. Verse 10 says, I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Our story, our song, is not private. This isn't meant to be something kept secret or hidden under a bushel basket. We sing it loudly to the great congregation. These amps turn up to 11. We don't hide this deliverance within our hearts. We speak it. We shout it. Verse 9. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. So this is our story. This is our song, because this is Christ's song, and it is a loud song. But the song also has a minor chord in verses 11 to 12. There's a brutal honesty in Psalm 40 as it takes a darker turn. David has enemies. He has enemies without, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. I am surrounded at the gates. Jesus assured his disciples that just as he was despised and rejected, so would they be. This is hard to hear for those of us like myself who want everyone to like us. But ultimately, we know that there are rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers in this world whose allegiance is to the one whom the Apostle Paul calls the God of this world. And the more you resemble Christ, the more they will hate you just as they hated Christ. David was hunted down and opposed because of his anointing, not in spite of it. And these enemies love nothing more than to exploit your own failures against you, because David also have an enemy within. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. If there are enemies at the gate, then it is certainly of no advantage to self-sabotage by blindfolding yourself. And yet that's precisely what happens here. To David, sin damages our senses. It dulls us to the spiritual needs around us. It deafens us to the voice of the Holy Spirit. It blinds us to the beauties of God's character. So David's predicament is really a 1-2 punch. Evil has surrounded him. Evil has surrounded him at the keep. And his own sin has blinded and bound his ability to even try to fight back. No wonder he says, my heart fails me. This is the minor chord in the song, and it is worth pausing to feel its somber and sober mood. For those of you keeping score, it raises the question, hang on, Ryan. Didn't you say just a moment ago that this is Christ's song? Are you trying to have it both ways? If it's true that David in himself can't sing, I delight in the law of God, not from his whole heart, well, this part certainly seems authentic. None of us have much problem saying, my iniquities have overtaken me. Sure, only Jesus can say he delights in the law of God, but surely it's not Christ's voice saying, my heart fails me. My friends, welcome to the great exchange of the cross. Just as it's true that because of the cross, you and I can belong to Jesus and sing, behold, your law is written on my heart, so also is it true that on the cross, Jesus did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Christ could say, my iniquities have overtaken me. Not in himself, not because they were his iniquities, but because all our sins were borne by him as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul says, for our sake, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Earlier I said that all Christ has is yours in him. And here we see the other side of that truth. All you have is Christ's in him. This is the wonderful mystery of how all throughout the Psalms we hear two voices, the song of the sinner and the song of the saint. The melody of the Messiah and the countermelody of the criminal. The tension and these intertwining voices could never be reconciled until the mystery was finally revealed on the cross of Christ. So this is our story. This is our song, because this is Christ's song. It is a loud song, and the minor key has a resolution. We see the foretaste of that resolution in verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 15. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. There we see the enemy without trying to catch David out because of his enemy within. The accuser takes great delight in holding our sin up in front of our face, saying, aha, look at you, you degenerate, you hypocrite, you dirty, rotten sinner, you. This enemy, verse 14, delights in our hurt. This enemy seeks to snatch away our life. And there's no easier method than to exploit our own guilt, our own shame. Satan is described in Revelation 12 as the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the accuser of the brethren. And the very thing that gives his venom the most sting is precisely the uncomfortable truth that in his accusations, he is terrifyingly, absolutely, undeniably right. It's because his accusations are legitimate that he is our dangerous foe. So how then does David, how do we see this enemy put to shame and disappointed altogether? When he says, aha, I've got you, David knows he's been got. He just said so in verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me. I'm reminded here of a great song by the Christian artist Shane and Shane. It's called Embracing Accusation, and the chorus goes like this. Oh, the devil's singing over me an age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray. Singing the first verse so conveniently over me, he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. Satan is right. Alleluia. He's right. But the cry of the Christian is to say verse 13, oh, Lord, deliver me. Oh, what a foretaste we see here of the deliverance that is coming. We see in our text a preview of what awaits us on that day when our accuser will be totally put to shame. The surprising coupling of mercy and justice here is so beautifully captured in one of my favorite scenes in all of Shakespeare, in The Merchant of Venice. The merchant Antonio has gone into great debt out of an act of love and mercy to his dear friend Bassanio. But on the eve of their wedding, Bassanio and his new wife, Portia, they learn that catastrophe after catastrophe have struck down all of Antonio's ships, and he is now in forfeit of his debt to his unyielding creditor, Shylock. The bond of the loan stipulated that if Antonio did not repay 3,000 ducats on the end of 3 months, the penalty was a pound of flesh nearest to the merchant's heart. So Antonio, Bassanio, and the Duke of Venice all plead with Shylock to show mercy, to accept double, triple, 10 times the late payment if only he would release his bond to Antonio's flesh. Shylock, the accuser, has a lawful demand, and so demands justice, only justice. At the trial, the judge, who is really Portia in disguise, one last time urges Shylock to show mercy, but the accuser will have none of it. He demands a pound of Antonio's flesh. While the court urges him for mercy, the accuser is pulling out his scales and his balance. While the court pleads for mercy, Shylock is sharpening his knife. Finally, after all their attempts have fallen on deaf ears, Portia, the judge, grants Shylock justice, and so Shylock bares his knife. His blade is against Antonio's chest, preparing to cut. And with bated breath, we brace ourselves for gruesome justice. Until at that very moment, Portia cries out, "Tarry a little, there is something else. This bond doth give thee here no jot of blood. The words expressly are a pound of flesh. Take then thy bond, take thou thy pound of flesh. But in the cutting it, if thou dost shed one drop of Christian blood, thy land and goods are by the laws of Venice confiscate. For as thou urgest justice, be assured thou shalt have justice more than thou desirest." Thus Portia silences the accuser. Thus charity outmaneuvers justice and overwhelms law with mercy. This is one of the great surprises in all Shakespeare, perhaps in all literature, because of course, Shylock cannot take a pound of Antonio's flesh without shedding his Christian blood. Because Antonio, because you and I have been purchased, sealed by the blood of the Lamb, and we carry his life in our veins. It is Christ's most precious blood that has redeemed us, saint. And in this great exchange, our guilt, our sin is transferred to our substitute. The accuser says, "Aha, I've got you, you worm. Your life is mine, sinner. Your soul belongs to me." Our judge says to our accuser, "Thou shalt have justice more than thou desirest. Because of the blood of the Lamb, you can now turn to your enemy who seeks to snatch away your life. You can turn to your accuser who delights in your hurt. You can turn to Satan who wields your conscience against you, saying, 'Aha!' And you reply, 'Thank you, Mr. Devil, sir. I appreciate you pointing out to me that I am a sinner. You are quite right. My iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs on my head, and you don't know the half of it, old man. You don't even see into the depths of my heart. You don't know that even my best deeds are stained with sin. You think you have a case against me? I have more. But here I have an advocate in heaven, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. What's that you say? You have another accusation against me? Thank you, kind Satan. I'll take that one and bring it to the Lord in prayer and confession. Oh Lord, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Thanks, I had forgotten about that one, Satan. Go ahead, accuser, take your pound of flesh. Take two, for day by day I am doing my best to cut off that old self anyway. Know this, my life is hid with Christ on high, and the blood in my veins belongs to him. It's his breath in these lungs, so I'll sing louder than before. Behold, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. I must tell my brothers and my sisters. I will sing and shout the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. You cannot shut me up, Satan. Your case against me has only served to amplify my praise. Turn it up to 11. Sing it with me, church. This is my story. This is my song, because this is Christ's song in me. I'll sing it even louder. This minor chord is not the end of the song. There's resolution coming. It is here, and it will be completed forever. There is justice, accuser, more than you could ever dream of." And so the refrain. And so we see the refrain in verses 16 to 17. Verse 16 says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' This is where David's song ends. This is the refrain. We are gathered here to continually say to one another, "Great is the Lord." In the great exchange of the cross, all that is ours is his, and all that is his is mine. That is true of you today, Christian, and here in just a moment, we will proclaim this truth together. Paul tells us, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The bread and the wine are just appetizers for the wedding supper of the Lamb, when our accuser is finally, once and for all, silenced and put to shame. David begins this psalm with patience. Verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And he ends the psalm with urgency. Verse 17, "Do not delay, O my God." The Lord's timing and how he answers that prayer is his own. But that does not silence our prayer. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So let's pray it. Lord Jesus, would you put this new song in our mouth? Open our mouths to declare your praise. It's your breath in these lungs. So we pour out our praise to you in the great congregation. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for delivering us, for silencing our accuser. We have a foretaste now, but oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.